Good morning again. Someone's awake. If you looked in the worship bulletin insert this morning, you see that the topic this morning is, why are some chosen and not others? Why do I go there? Well, because, you know, studied Peter, so I want to milk as much out of it as possible, right? It's partly true. After going through Peter, verse by verse, and getting through it, it's when I feel ready to actually dive into it and preach it. But we've already been through it. And there are some things that come up along the way because of some passages in 1 Peter that are worthy of some more attention and time. And one of those issues is the issue of why are some saved and not others? Many will go to a couple particular, two particular passages in Peter and say, there it is. It explains it. And while I do want to and aim to answer that question primarily from 1 Peter this morning, I'm even more concerned with challenging us as to why we ask that question to begin with. See, if we're honest with ourselves, more likely than not, more often than not, we ask that question for a reason. There's a basis, there's a tenet we hold to, something we hold to as a fact or a principle, and because of that, we ask the question. Maybe not the first time we ask it, but if we persist in asking it, we often ask it because we have a sense of what is right and fair. And it's because of our sense, our judgment as to what is right and fair, our sense of fairness, that we ask this question and we want an answer, and we want the answer to appease our sense of fairness. We want to harmonize the answer with our sense of what is right or wrong. Now, regardless of what the question is and what the answer is, that is the worst possible starting point. But we tend to go there. We have a pillar or pillars. We have found a foundation stone. And we say, that is true and that must be true, and therefore everything else must align itself with that, whatever it may be. And if that is determined by us, then the building's going to be crooked from the very beginning. And that's our tendency, is to start there. And with this question, why are some saved? Why are some chosen? Why are some elect and not others? Our tendency is to want to know the answer to that question because we're so sure that we know what's fair and what's right and what's just. We want to make sure that, you know, God is lined up with that. That's my greater concern for myself, for all of us. From what basis, from what starting point, what pillar, what foundation, what immovable, uncompromisable tenet do we hold to when we ask questions and evaluate particularly God as He's revealed Himself in His Word? But for the question at hand, we're going to look at a couple of passages. I'm going to read them through. So we're going to start in chapter 1, and we're going to read that passage, go to the next passage. Just read them through, and then go back and look at them once again, having been through them before. But we're going to be in chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, verses 20 to 21, and then chapter 2, verses 6 to 10. Starting in chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect, exiles, of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood, May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now jump over to verse 20 of that same chapter. He here is, in verse 20 of chapter 1, is Jesus. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for your sake, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now jump down to chapter 2, verse 6. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now we are asking the question, because the word elect comes up here. There's this contrast, but you are chosen. Not everyone is chosen. Not everyone is elect. So we ask the question, why are some chosen and not the other? But first know that Peter was not writing to answer that question. That's not why he's writing. Does it answer that question? It points to the answer to that question and in essence answers it. But that is not why Peter was writing to begin with. Why does he write what he does write here? Well, first of all, what does he write here? In those first few verses now of chapter 1, he calls these Christians elect, meaning chosen, which is a term that would make one think of a privileged position, of something special and honorable. And yet, here they are, dispersed. They're exiles. They're at home and not at home. They're where they live and yet they're rejected. But there is honor in the fact that they are chosen. That's what we read specifically in chapter 2. The honor is for you who believe. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Peter is writing to them to remind them of the great privilege and honor that they do indeed have, regardless of life's circumstances. That's why he is writing what he is writing. Verse 10 of chapter 1, considering this salvation, he says. That's his whole letter. Considering this salvation. And to remind his hearers, they didn't all get their own copy. It wasn't emailed to them. They'd get one copy to be read. To remind his hearers that as Christians, they are indeed privileged. They are chosen. Regardless of their circumstances, regardless of what's going on for them, what they're going through, regardless of what they will go through or what might happen, they have a very unique reality. They are God's chosen and elect. And this was done so, verse 2 of chapter 1, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That means foreknowing, most simply put, means before knowing, or knowing before the fact. But there's more to that word than just knowing ahead of time, like a psychic professes to do. There is a knowing ahead of time because He, in fact, is the one who is in control. He knows ahead of time what is going to take place because what takes place is according to His plan. So they are chosen, and this chosenness, this electness, this supernatural and privileged reality of theirs is one that was decided upon before they ever were. Implication? What does it matter what anyone around me says or does? What does it matter what happens to me? Nothing can remove me from being one of God's people. And God the Father did this according to His foreknowledge, and it was brought about by a work of the Spirit in the sanctification of the Spirit, in the setting apart. The Spirit set them apart. That was a work of the Spirit. They didn't set themselves apart. The Spirit set them apart. And to what did the Spirit set them apart? For obedience. And for sprinkling with the blood of Jesus Christ. Now some of you will notice there, unless you happen to have the Holman Christian Standard Bible like Jackson and Trinity, you'll notice I just changed the words. No, they changed the words. Okay? All English translations change the words because there's a different word order in the original. Our ESV, NAS, NIV all say for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. A much more literal translation would say for obedience and for sprinkling with the blood of Christ. There isn't a difference there. As we have it in our English version, the problem is, when we read about obedience to Jesus, we automatically think about the Christian life. Yes, in the Christian life. But if you leave obedience by itself, and you look at how obedience is used, like in verse 22 of chapter 1, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, as we look at how obedience is used elsewhere in Scripture, we see that obedience is also used in reference to the gospel. In other words, it's synonymous with believing the gospel. So you could, in the Amplified Carl version, you could have here, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for believing the gospel and for sprinkling with the blood of Jesus Christ. Could read that way, and it means that. Does it not also mean that as Christians we will then obey Jesus? Of course it means. But you know that the gospel is actually a command? Check on this later. You go to Acts chapter 17, and Paul tells those Gentiles that God has now commanded that all men everywhere repent. And he starts taking them to Jesus, the one raised from the dead, and they don't want to hear anymore. But the gospel is actually a command. And Christians have been chosen and set apart by a work of the Spirit to believe the gospel and be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus, a reference to the cleansing and purification that happens when a sacrifice is made. Of course, Jesus being the final sacrifice once and for all. That's what he's saying here in this first section. And he goes on and says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. And again, passage that I've read how many times now? Almost every sermon this passage comes up. Because it's full and it's crucial. So at the very beginning of the letter, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This whole section from the very beginning, right out of the gate, from the get-go, the sound of the gun, Peter is reminding them of this privileged position, this unique relationship they have with God that is secure. That's what he's reminding them. The security that they have. Now, that's a lot easier for us to think about here in this relatively warm building, on a relatively safe campus, in a country where you're free to gather. But for them, security. Life is anything but secure. Particularly as a Christian. But Peter reminds them, oh, you are secure. Your reality now as a sojourner, as an exile, as a stranger and an alien in a place that's familiar to you is because you have this relationship to the living God. A relationship with Him that He decided you would have before time ever began. A relationship that you have with Him because by a work of His Holy Spirit, He set you apart to believe the gospel and so be born again to a living hope and have an inheritance that no one and nothing can touch. That's what He's saying to them. He brings up the issue of the foreknowledge again in verse 20. Jesus Himself. And this isn't just Jesus as the second person of the Trinity. Verse 20 of chapter 1 is referring to Jesus, our sacrifice. Verse 19, the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Now, foreknown simply means to know ahead of time. That doesn't make any sense when referring to Jesus, because Jesus is fully God, has always existed with the Father, before there ever was such a thing as time. So, of course, they knew each other. This is not simply the fact that they knew each other. This is that God, with Jesus, decided before the foundation of this ball of dirt we live on ever was laid, that Jesus would lay down His life and shed His blood. It was decided ahead of time. And then in chapter 2, He goes on to say, now, many reject Jesus. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And the stone of stumbling, the rock of offense. I'm in verse 8 of chapter 2. Then it goes on to say, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined or as they were appointed to. What Peter is saying to them there, regardless of what our questions are, is this. The rejection of Jesus by people are not a surprise to me. They don't surprise God. They don't sidetrack Him. They don't hinder His plan. They don't frustrate Him. Matter of fact, they're part of His predetermined plan. That's what Peter is saying here. Those who reject this cornerstone, those who reject the precious and chosen cornerstone who is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, decide ahead of time for the foundation of the world to be sacrificed once and all for God's people, to sprinkle them with His blood, their rejection was determined by God. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to, or as they were appointed to. Now some argue here, the appointed or the destined is not referring to disobeying the word, but to stumbling. Either way, it doesn't really matter. The point here is that this was all God's plan. He didn't go, wow, people got themselves in quite a mess down there. Jesus, what do you think we should do? Well, they blew it. If only Adam had obeyed. I know. How about I'll go and I'll offer myself as a sacrifice. Oh, marvelous idea. And of course, being you, this is going to work out just great. And He sent His Son down. And then He rejected Him and He goes, oh my goodness, they're rejecting Him. Got to come up with another plan. What's my other option? I need another option. No, it didn't work that way. It's never worked that way. It's not working that way. And it never will work that way. God has a plan that He planned before you and I were ever even a twinkle in our mother's eye. Before time as we know it ever existed. Before the earth ever was. He had a plan. And because He is the one who is in control, because He is the one who is all-powerful, His plan is happening exactly as He determined it would happen, so that His will is done. so that those who are His can have peace, can be calm in the midst of trials, can have security, assurance, and confidence. That they would not falter or waver, be distracted, or even discouraged. That's why Peter is writing what he is writing to these believers. And that's what Peter is saying. Very simply put, God is in control, make no mistake about it. Let nothing at all cause you to doubt that. Be completely confident, rest assured that the Almighty is Almighty. We're so used to that word, we're so used to that concept, we're so used to the idea. How loudly this would be speaking to them who are surrounded by false gods, physically and literally before them. I just read last night, or this morning, I can't remember which one, very recently. I'm reading, and I'm a little ahead of the reading schedule, because sometimes I get behind, so sometimes I get ahead, and I'm in Samuel. I just really enjoy Samuel. And I'm finally out of the Judges, and you know, there's some stuff in there that's a little hard to read, and I'm in Samuel, I'm like, yeah, and I'm reading it. And there's that part where the Philistines get the Ark of God, and they bring it into the temple of their god, Dagon. I'll tell you why he's named that in a minute. And they bring it to the temple, and next morning they come there, and their god, Dagon, is on the ground. Okay, what do we do? Well, prop them back up. Still there in the same building with the Ark of God. The next day they come in, and Dagon is broken in half. Well, not quite in half, but his head is off, and his hands are off, and they go, let's get this Ark out of here. Alright? Why are they getting the Ark out of there? Because it's more powerful than their God. Why? Because He's the only God. And He is all powerful. They are surrounded by these temples and these God and goddess cults and the emperor cult and all this thing. Peter's saying, there is one who is in control. And that you are His is by no mistake, and nothing will affect that. That's what he's saying to them. God has chosen you. And nothing can hinder what He chooses. Nothing can hinder what He wants and what He wills. That's what he's saying. So, okay. But why? But why does he choose some and not others? That question is not answered the way we'd like it to be answered. It is only answered, as far as I can tell, in a couple of places in Scripture. It's answered for the Jews, the Israelites, in Deuteronomy. And it's answered in Romans 9. I'm not going to either place this morning. I want to try and stick in Peter. That question is answered here, but not the way it's answered in those places, not the way we'd like it answered. Like, God chose you because. It doesn't say that. But what it is saying here is that God did what He did because God did what He did because He wanted to do it. It's saying God is in control and nothing will stop Him. By very clear implication, it's saying that God is not hindered or dependent. He's independent. He's unhindered. So if we ask the question, why did He choose some and not others? And we come up with an answer that has God reacting to or responding to or necessarily bound by who people are or what they do, we've just completely gone against the grain, so to speak, of the heart of these passages. That makes no sense at all. We've just brought God down to our level to do that. Say, oh no, God does what He does, but only because He does what He does, because He wants to do it. That's the answer. If he does what he does because of you, I, or anyone else, then now he's dependent. He can be hindered, he can be frustrated, he can be helped. Did you help him bring the world into existence? Did you help him hold the stars in place? He doesn't need your help to save you. He doesn't need your help to save your neighbor, your loved one. He needs no help. Nor can you stop him. Nor can those around you who rage and scream and yell or do whatever they want to do. They cannot stop him. I said I was going to stick with Peter, and I just fudged a little bit. I want to read more of what Peter has to say, but I want to read it from Acts. Go to Acts chapter 2. Test what I am saying here by correlating in Acts chapter 2 what Peter's saying there with what he says in Peter. Acts chapter 2 is the first sermon after the coming of the Holy Spirit, after the ascension of Jesus Christ, after His resurrection, after His burial, after His death. Did that backwards. That's amazing. Grace of God. That's what we have here. The Holy Spirit's come upon them. They're filled with joy. They're speaking things. And people around them say, you're drinking too early today, people. There's something wrong with these guys. And Peter gets up and he preaches to them. And look what he says in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through you in his midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. You see what he said there in verse 23? This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge, is that word again, of God. But I thought the jealous religious leaders handed him over. And I thought Pilate was the one to finally say, okay, crucify him. No. What did Jesus say to Pilate? And Pilate says, don't you know I have authority? I have authority to set you free, Jesus? Very calmly. I know it because I've seen it in the movie. No, just kidding. Very calmly said, you have no authority except that which has been given to you. What is Peter preaching here? Peter is preaching, to use the big word, the sovereignty of God. To use a bunch of smaller words, that God is completely powerful, is completely in control. He knows everything because he's determined how things will go. He came up with a plan before we ever were, and his plan is happening and will happen. People are confused. What's going on? This Jesus was hung on a cross. Now here's his people acting kind of like they're drunk. Others are saying, no, they're not. I hear in my own language. Peter is saying this. What you have beheld, what you were even a part of, was the plan of God brought about before your own eyes. Turn over, page or two, however your Bible's formatted, chapter 4. Peter and John go up to the temple. They heal a beggar. They get arrested for it. Okay, here we go. Same old. Here we go again. Religious leaders are jealous. Peter and John are arrested because they're getting the attention. Look at chapter 4, verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this crippled man has been healed, let it be known to all of you, that to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, who God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing before you. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. They get out of jail, then they're with the believers, the other believers, in verse 23, same chapter, 4 of Acts. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? In other words, their raging and their plotting was useless, to no avail. The kings, verse 26, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Does this sound familiar? Does this sound like the Peter of 1 Peter? Because it is. Peter's soapbox is not to explain to people so they feel better why God chose some and not others. Peter's privilege is to preach to the people that there is a God, one God, and He is in control. And no matter what you may think about what's going on and what you might have accomplished or what you hindered or what you prevented, you'll do nothing apart from His hand. What does Paul preach at Athens? I see you have all these altars and one to an unknown God. Let me tell you that there is a God who is known. And He's made Himself known. Peter, both in Acts and back again, go back again now to 1 Peter. What Peter is preaching is the sovereignty of God. He is the one in control. He is the one with the power. His will is done. Is he preaching that to answer our question of why some are chosen and not others? No. He's preaching that to assure those Christians that they are secure. That this privileged and precious relationship that they now have with the one true God cannot be taken away. Cannot be altered, hindered, frustrated, sidetracked. And therefore, they can have complete and utter confidence, another word for that is hope, that Jesus will come back and do what He said He will do. How can He do that? Because He's in control. And no one can stop Him. And no one can help Him. No one can frustrate Him. No one can make it happen quicker. But it will happen. Because He has said so. Because He has decreed it. Just like the death of Jesus Christ as the Lamb was decreed, decided upon by God before the foundation of the world. So too will His second coming. So Peter takes them to their salvation in Christ and reminds them that this salvation is secure beyond their greatest and wildest imagination. They can bank on it. They can live on it. They can lay their lives down on it. Well, that's what he's saying to them. He's not answering the question as to why God chooses some but not others. But in saying that, we must realize that what it's saying is that God is independent. He doesn't need anyone. The flip side of that is the part we like is no one can frustrate Him. No one can hinder His plan. When He's going to do what He's going to do, it'll happen. And when He's done what He's wanted to do, it's secure. And it can never go away. But there is a word in 1 Peter. One word. And it answers that question. It answers why God chooses some and not others. The way that we're asking it and thinking about it. Because the answer is clearly because He wants to. Because He does what He wants. But there's one word. We're so used to that word, though. It's such a common word. We gloss right over it. And because that word says something about us that we don't like, even as Christians, we gloss right over that. But this one word is why Peter has been writing his letter. Chapter 5 of 1 Peter, verse 12. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true, and all God's people said, grace of God. Stand firm in it. Grace. I looked up grace a couple weeks ago using the dictionary that came on my computer. I think the first definition had to do with, you know, she moves with such grace, that was so graceful, that kind of thing. The second one said, the unmerited favor of God. What unmerited means? Undeserved. Unearned. Peter has written to remind, to expand upon the grace of God to these believers, that they would stand firm in it. And they can stand firm in it because of the sovereignty of God, that He is completely in control, that His will is done. And what he's writing about here in terms of this great salvation that they have, that the prophets told about and angels long to look into, is the true grace of God. And I like that he adds that word there, not that he or God need my approval on what is written there, because there's a lot of talk of grace, but it's not true grace. But Peter has written about true grace. There is not a hint, not here in 1 Peter, or anywhere else in all of Scripture, that anyone is ever worthy or deserving of salvation, of God's kindness. There is never a hint or an indication anywhere in Scripture that God looked down the corridors of life, the future, and saw who was going to be more noble or better than the next person. Who was going to be smart enough to believe the gospel when it came and said, oh, I choose that one. See, that would be a dependent God. That would be a hinderable God, a helpable God. And that would not be grace. That would be works. That would be works. And there's multiple reasons why that's wrong. But there's two I want to look at. One very quickly, the other one I want to end on. The first thing is, if you don't have true grace, and you have a God who is dependent upon man, you have no security. You cannot have grace and peace multiplied to you, verse 2. You cannot have hope. You cannot have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You cannot have them. Because if what God does is conditioned upon what you or anyone else does, then your peace, your hope, your inheritance, your security is conditional. And that's the exact opposite of what Peter is saying to these brothers and sisters. Your position is immovable. Because it came about through unconditional means. It was the divine work of God. There are a multitude of passages I could take you to say that outright. Outright. But the word grace should be enough. We are saved by grace through faith. What does grace mean? We were not worthy. We were not deserving. We were dead in our sin. He made us alive. Why did He choose me, you, some and not others? Because He wanted to. Because He wanted to have mercy upon them. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. And why does He do what He wants to? And what happens when He does what He wants to? Turn to chapter 2, verse 12. Peter says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify who? God. No, that's right. You answer out loud. Glorify God on the day of visitation. More important than our security, which is so man-centered, self-centered, and finite, more important than that is understanding that God is completely in control and that His will and His will is done alone by Him, never hindered nor helped by anyone else, has everything to do with Him getting the glory. Peter says, live your lives among the Gentiles so that God is glorified. And then he says, later in chapter 2, no, it's not there. I missed something here. Chapter 4. There it is. Later in chapter 4. So he says, among the Gentiles, live such lives that God is glorified. And then in chapter 4, he says this to them in verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. So he's talking about their life in the church, so to speak, or with the church. And verse 9 says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Verse 10, as each has received a gift, not your salary, not what you have earned, but as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as God's steward of God's varied, there's that one word again, grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. God does what He wants to do when He wants to do it. He has mercy upon whom will have mercy, because that's whom He wants to have mercy on. And in so doing, He, and rightly so, gets the glory. Let that be the pillar. Let that be the foundation, the principle, the tenet, which we will never ever compromise in any of our theological musings. In any of the questions we ask and endeavor to answer, may that one pillar never be shaken. And if we ever come up with an answer that detracts from the glory of God, rest assured, we are wrong. We are wrong. Why does He choose some and not others? Because He wants to have mercy upon them. Are they better than the others? No, because He wants to have mercy upon them. If it had anything to do with them, and He needed them, or was conditioned upon them, then guess what? They would be deserving of some glory. But grace says that none of us are. True grace says none of us are. God has favor, kindness upon whom He will. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 33.
Yes, our hope, our security, our joy, it all goes away if God is not all-powerful and independent, not needing anyone or anything. But more important than that, because that's about us, though ultimately it's for His glory also, is that His glory goes away if we answer this question of why He chooses some and not others any other way than because that's what He chose. His glory goes away. Let that be the pillar, the tenet, the foundation, the one principle that you will never, ever compromise. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses says in verse 18, Moses said, "Please show me your glory. Show me your splendor. Show me your beauty. Show me your magnificence." Verse 19, Yahweh said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you." See, God's glory is known as His goodness. He says, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But wait, God, why are you going to have mercy and grace on some and not others? Because I will, is what He says there. And that is the exact answer that Peter points to, even before we get to the word grace in 1 Peter. That what God wills is what is done. And notice again that this proclamation by God of His character and His actions are in response to a request to see His what? His glory. To see His glory. Show me your glory. I will have mercy upon whom I have mercy. And I will have grace upon whom I have grace. In closing, turn to the passage that John read for us earlier. It wasn't arbitrarily chosen. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. There are a multitude of passages that speak on this topic. Though we've been looking at Peter, close here with Paul's words, because as much as I want to answer the question this morning, even more importantly than that, I want us to be ever concerned with the glory of God. Now, when we have questions, that the answers we come up with never detract from His glory, which is what we are prone to do. We think we know better. We think if we had Adam's opportunity, we would have done better. That's called pride. That's an amazing thought considered that we come from dirt, and to dirt we will return. We had no say in our birth. And yet that's our tendency, is to put us at the center, us in the middle, to think we know better, that we are wiser. When we go our way, we boast about man. But may it ever be our greatest concern that the only boasting that takes place is in Jesus Christ, so that all the glory will go to God. And only to Him, through Jesus Christ, will the glory go. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, "The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." Where is the one who was wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Verse 30 again, and because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus. Because of Him, you've come to know mercy and grace. Let no one boast, but to boast in the Lord. Join me in prayer. Lord of hosts, maker of heaven and earth, sovereign Lord, we must confess, I must confess, that more often we are more concerned with keeping face for ourselves, with looking sensible and logical to others, reasonable. We want people to look at our faith and see, oh, that's reasonable. But it's not. To those who are perishing, it's foolishness. And too often, we are more concerned about any shame, any embarrassment, or any just sense of what we perceive as fairness being compromised. And all too often unconcerned with Your glory. We call Your Word, and then we endeavor to know better, to correct it, to say things You clearly don't say and contradict things that You clearly do say. Because it is our tendency. To guard our glory. To uphold and further our glory. To work towards people viewing us in a positive way. To be concerned with thinking about ourselves in a positive way. And all the while, treating You as if You are needy, dependent, weak, and imperfect. Humble us, Lord. Humble us that in due time you may lift us up. As Peter has exhorted us through your word. Humble us under your mighty hand. Work in us because you are merciful and because you are gracious. That our greatest desire, more so every day, in all things, and at all times, would be for you to be glorified through Jesus Christ. May we, through obedience, love for you, zeal for good works, love for Jesus Christ, be to your glory. And that must be by a work of your Spirit, in accordance with your will and your power. For while we choose and go about and do things, over all of that reality is the fact that we are powerless and you are all powerful. May you and your great mercy keep us ever mindful of that and transform us day to day in the likeness of Jesus Christ, that like Him, through Him, we would bring you glory. You who alone are worthy of it. In Jesus' name, amen.